So as Pastor James mentioned, we'll start Leviticus chapter 20. This is what God's word says. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people. For by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, and if they fail to put him to death, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people, together with all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them, and I will cut them off from their people. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord, your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Because they have cursed their father or mother, their blood will be on their own head. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman are to be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, both of them are to be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire so that no wickedness will be among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he is to be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They are to be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. They are to be publicly removed from their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible. If a man has sexual relations with a woman during her monthly period, he has exposed the source of her flow, and she has also uncovered it. Both of them are to be cut off from their people. Do not have sexual relations with the sister of either your mother or your father, for that would dishonor a close relative. Both of you would be held responsible. If a man has sexual relations with his aunt, he has dishonored his uncle. They will be held responsible. They will die childless. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has disgraced his brother. They will be childless. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. We'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with some of these things, addressing some of these things in the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Well, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
If you can open your Bibles again to that passage from Leviticus 20. This maybe seems like a strange passage to be focusing on, a chapter with all these Old Testament laws about various things that are forbidden, and then these very serious consequences associated with them, most commonly in that chapter, the death penalty. It's not without at least a little bit of trepidation that I was thinking about talking about this morning, but I do think that this is an important chapter. For us to consider, for a number of reasons. First of all, I think this is important because a chapter like this one is the focus of a tremendous amount of criticism of the Bible. People hear something like this and they say, "Boy, the God of the Bible is so harsh," or maybe more particularly, the God of the Old Testament is so cruel. I mean, look at all these penalties he imposed on people. Someone curses their father and mother and they're put to death. I mean, what kind of God is like that? And so that's one of the reasons for focusing on this. A passage like this is the focus of a lot of criticism of the Bible. Secondly, though, not only is it non-Christians saying this about this, but many Christians themselves, we just have genuine questions about these passages. Like, what is going on with these laws? What's the purpose of them? Why are they in there? How do we understand them? How do we relate to them? And then thirdly, a chapter like this, I think, is important is because it helps us to see some of our cultural blind spots. A chapter like this helps us to see some of our cultural blind spots. As people, we live in a particular culture, we live at a particular time, and it is incredibly easy to conform to sort of the spirit of our age and the thinking of our age. C.S. Lewis once said that for every modern contemporary book that you read, you ought to read at least two older books so that you don't become a slave to your own culture's way of thinking about things. And on that reasoning, a chapter like this one is pretty important. Because if there's one thing this chapter isn't, it's not contemporary. It doesn't fit into our modern way of thinking about things. And so one of the questions that I think we ought to be asking ourselves about this chapter is it really us? Is it really our culture, our way of thinking about things that has something to teach this text about what it means to live in the world? Is that really the way it is? We're the ones who have something to teach this, or might it be the case that we're the ones who need to sit in humility under this text and really consider carefully what it is that it has to say? I've often said that in the Bible, the passages that make you the most uncomfortable are oftentimes the passages that you probably need to listen to the most, because they're the ones that expose certain things in our lives. They're the ones that expose certain blind spots. I hope that's the case with this passage. So with that being said, there's three things I want to do this morning. First of all, I want to think about the thing in this chapter that kind of strikes us the most, and that is these penalties and the severity of them. And so I want to think about them. Why are they here? What are they doing? How do we understand them? Secondly, because there's a significant amount of space in this chapter devoted to sexual sins, which you probably noticed as we were reading through this, more than half the chapter is devoted to that. I want us to think about, what does this chapter have to teach us about our sexual relationships and how we think about them? And then thirdly, I want us to think about, how does this chapter as a whole apply to us as Christians? Because there is an important point of application that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians that is closely related to what is said here in Leviticus 20. So those are the three things I want to do this morning. So the first thing then is I want to begin by thinking about these penalties and why were they so severe? Why were these penalties so severe? Let me make a couple of points. First of all, the sins in this chapter would most likely all be classified as what were called in the Old Testament high-handed sins. The sins in this chapter would most likely all be classified as what were known as high-handed sins. In the Old Testament, there are different categories of sin. One category of sin, they're called unintentional sins. You'll see this frequently in the Old Testament. The Lord will say, if someone sins unintentionally, right? And so these would be sins where someone sinned by mistake. Either they don't know the law to begin with, or they do know the law, but they're not aware that they're breaking the law. If I am driving down a country road and I'm doing 80 kilometers an hour because I think in the country the speed limit's 80, but then I get, you know, pulled over and given a ticket because on this particular road the speed limit is 60, I'm still guilty of breaking the law even though I did it unintentionally. I was unaware that I was breaking the law. And so that's one category of sins in the Old Testament. And for those kinds of sins, there was provision. The Lord made provision in the law through the sacrificial system. A person would bring a certain sacrifice, depending on what the sin was. They would come with a contrite heart to the priest at the tabernacle, and atonement could be made for their sins. And so that was one category of sins, unintentional sins. On the other hand of the spectrum, you had what were known as high-handed sins. And you could think of these ones, high-handed, you could think of these almost as a fist lifted up and raised against God. These are the opposite of the first kind. These are sins in direct defiance against God. These are sins that are basically saying, Lord, we would reject you and we reject the covenant that you have entered into with us. We don't want any part of that. It's basically as if the person who commits one of these sins, or sometimes the whole nation could do this together, and it's basically as if they're saying, we will not have you as our God anymore. We reject that. So, for example, idolatry was an example of a high-handed sin. You can see why. Idolatry is worshiping another god. It's saying, no, we don't follow the Lord. He's not our God. This is our God over here. One example of the nation as a whole doing this was when the nation, in the book of Numbers, when they refused to enter into the promised land. The Lord said to them, this is the land that I'm giving to you. And the people said, nope, not doing it. And it was considered a high-handed sin. Something that's important to recognize about these sins, and this is something probably we don't really realize, there was no provision for atonement in the law for these sins. There was no provision for atonement for high-handed sins against God. Now, in practice, what happened was if someone committed one of these sins, but if they were repentant, what could happen is that someone could intercede for them. An example of this is when the nation as a whole does this, Moses acts as a mediator, and he intercedes for the people, and he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord has mercy on them. He doesn't cut them off. Right? It is always, always, always better to cast yourself on the mercy of God. He is so incredibly generous and kind, lavish in his mercy. And so in practice, there were, you know, things that could happen. It's always better to be repentant. But the point is that high-handed sins were extremely serious. And so you have unintentional sins, you have high-handed sins, and then, of course, there's a bunch of things in the middle. Right? There's a bunch of things, and you know, depending on what they were, would depend on how they were dealt with. Now, the first thing to notice about this chapter is that all of these are examples of extremely serious sins, which is why they receive such a severe penalty. So, for example, if you have your Bible open, in verses 1 to 5, the chapter begins by saying, if anyone sacrifices their children to Molech, they're to be put to death. Molech was one of the gods of the Canaanites. When we hear a law like this, it's tempting for us to think, boy, people back then didn't really love their children. You know, they didn't love their children like we love our children. That's not what's going on. It's not that they didn't love their children. Do you know what it was? It's that they were terrified of Molech. It's that they would think, if we don't do this, Molech might destroy our whole army when we go to battle. Our whole nation might starve to death because of Molech's anger. And so this was a way to pacify Molech's anger, as a way to pacify his wrath. The idea of a child is, you know, the idea of someone innocent who can pacify his anger. Us guilty people can't do that, but maybe a child can. And you can see how utterly detestable this is to the Lord by the fact that not only does the Lord say if someone does this, that person is to be put to death, but in addition to that, he says, and I also will cut that person off from my people. Oftentimes those are two separate penalties. Here those two things go together. And it quite possibly means that not only is the person put to death, but in the life of the world to come, they will have no share, no inheritance, no part of God's people. Do you know that phrase that you often see in the Old Testament where someone dies and they're gathered to their people, they're gathered to their fathers? Not this person. You can see how serious this is. What a contrast too, isn't it? Between the Lord and Molech, the Lord and the gods of the nations, the Lord and the evil one. You think about Jesus and how little infants are placed in his arms and he blesses them. And you see, by contrast, Molech. But here the point is that these people, not only are they doing something utterly detestable to the Lord, but this is a rejection of him. It's saying, no, Molech is the one we listen to. Even if we don't really like him and we don't like the way what he does, but he's the one we fear, and so he's the one we listen to, and it's a rejection of the Lord. And so it has this serious consequence associated with it. The next law is in verse 6, and that's the one that says if anyone turns to a medium or a spiritist, they're to be cut off from the people. Now again, the idea of turning to a medium or a spiritist is the idea of the Lord isn't the one who's in charge of us. The way the Lord would lead his people is he would speak to prophets. He would speak to them and they would write down his word. And that's how God would lead his people. But if the people were like, no, we want additional information that the Lord isn't giving us, they could try to find that a different way. And again, it's just a rejection. It's saying, we do not trust you to lead us. We are looking to these other gods to lead us. And so the consequence was appropriate, cut off from the people. The next one, the next law, is probably the one that trips us up the most. It's in verse 9. It says that anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. And of course, that sounds, you know, just unthinkable to us. There's a couple of things to notice about this. First of all, this isn't about the bad behavior of little children. This isn't about a toddler's temper tantrum. This isn't even about a teenager who's having a moody day and says something under their breath to their parents. What this is about, and you can get a sense of this from some of the other places in the Bible where it talks about this, but what this is about would be an older, an adult child who, rather than honoring his parents, rather than caring for his parents as his parents are getting older, instead curses them, which is basically the equivalent of saying, "I wish they were dead." You hear stories today sometimes where someone kills their parents. There's a story in St. Catharines not that long ago where someone did that. And this is basically the equivalent in terms of the kind of attitude of contempt towards parents. But there's something also in addition to it. In Israel, rejecting your parents this way is also rejecting the covenant instruction that they've passed on to you. And so again, what this is about is it's a rejection of the Lord himself. You're not our God. And this was seen as a tremendous threat to the well-being of the entire community. Now, as I said, most of the rest of the laws have to do with penalties for various sexual sins. We're going to come back to those ones in a moment. But so far, the point is that because Israel's very existence depended on their relationship with the Lord, sins that went to the heart of undermining that were treated with the utmost seriousness. Cursing father and mother, rejecting their covenant instruction, sins that undermine the covenant that the Lord has made with us, were treated with extreme seriousness. Now, you may have noticed as we are reading through this that not all of these sins have the same penalty or the same consequence associated. The most common one was death by stoning. And I don't know if you caught this when we were reading through this, but the thing that probably grabs your attention the most is the fact that it was the community who did this. It was the community the person lived in that did this. There wasn't a police force that took the person off, you know, behind closed doors and did this. This was an act on the part of the community. Now, again, we might be tempted to think, boy, what a bunch of barbaric people. Throwing stones at people. How could anyone do that kind of thing? I think what we have to understand is that if you have one of these cases of great evil taking place in the midst of the community as a whole is faced with a choice. Are we going to condone this by doing nothing? Are we going to condone this by ignoring it? Or are we going to declare in the strongest possible way that this great evil, we have nothing to do with this? That's what's going on here. There's a choice, there's a decision facing the community as a whole. One of the things that I think is so important to remember is that the community, this would have been hard for the community to do. Think about it. These, in many cases, were people you knew. These would be, in some cases, extended family members. These might be friends. The reason we know that this was hard for Israel to do is because God has to insist upon this. He says, you must do this. Don't draw back. Because the temptation on Israel's part is, no, we don't want to do that. And God's in this chapter, God says, if you don't do it, I myself will do it. And so this wasn't an easy thing for them to do. But here's an important principle. I want to return to this right at the end. The community itself, the community as a whole was saying, we cannot have this in our midst. The community as a whole needed to say that. So stoning was one of the forms of punishment. It also refers to, as we said, people being cut off. Typically that meant them being removed, sort of exiled, so to speak, outside of the protection of the Lord's people. It refers to people bearing their own guilt. An awful phrase. Their blood is on their own head. They themselves will be held responsible. And it also refers to people being childless, which was a very serious thing. Like when on account of your sin, the Lord keeps you from being able to extend yourself into future generations so that your name doesn't continue, right? It ends with you. It's considered a very a serious thing, right? It's sort of the counter to the blessing that Abraham is given, where he's going to have all these generations that come after him. Finally, there's one reference, if you look at verse 14, there's a reference to a person being burned. It says, if a man marries both a woman and her mother, it's wicked. both he and they must be burned in the fire so that no wickedness will be among you. This is most likely a reference to a person's body being burned after they were executed. They would most likely be executed by stoning in the normal way, and then afterwards their corpse would be burned. The reason I say this is because there are several examples of this happening in the Old Testament. The idea of the body being burned is probably the idea that this sin is so bad that there has to be a complete removal of the guilty person from the Lord's people. Nothing can be left. In today's terms, we would say, no gravestone, no trace of the guilty person. The sin is so wicked that no trace of this can be left among the Lord's people. And so in summary, yes, these are extremely serious consequences, but they're not for minor things. This is for a rejection of the Lord himself, upon whom the community as a whole depended for their existence. This is for the kinds of things that undermined the covenant relationship that the Lord had with his people. And it's for the kinds of things that violated the fundamental way in which God has set up the world and called human beings to live. Now, I'm going to say in a minute that the point of these laws is not that we should be trying to enact these ourselves in our society. I'm going to come back to that for a minute at the end, but that's not the point of this. But one of the things that this chapter teaches us is just how serious rejection of the Lord is. Just how serious rejection of the Lord is. There's a story of an old pastor who was visited by a man in his congregation, after one Sunday when he had been trying to talk very earnestly and soberly about the consequences and the dangers of serious sin. And the man in the congregation felt that the pastor was being too harsh. And he was like, look, everyone makes mistakes and, God is gracious and everything will be okay. And all you're going to end up doing is worrying people by using such strong language. And the pastor was prepared for this. And he had in his office, and this is what makes me realize that this is just sort of a pastor story, and because no pastor would ever have this. But he had in his office a bottle of what's called strychnine. Which is a very deadly poison. It's sometimes used in street drugs, and it's like a tiny bit of it, like even on your skin, can kill you. And so he had a bottle of this in his office, and on the label, strychnine, and it had the skull and crossbones and danger and all the rest. And he asked the man, he said, if you drink this, will it kill you? And the man said, yeah. And the pastor said, well, what if I changed the label? What if I took off this label and called it, put on a different label that was more appealing? What if I called this scent of peppermint? Would it still kill you? And the man said, yeah. And he said, but if you came in here and you saw a bottle that said scent of peppermint, would you be as afraid of it as you are now? And the man said, no. And he said, well, this is why I talk about these serious sins in the way that I am. Because it's important that we are rightly afraid of these things. It's important that they're labeled correctly. We need to rightly fear these kinds of things. And that's the point of this chapter. All of these sins are extremely serious sins. It says again and again in the Old Testament that when Israel sees one of these things happen, they will see and they will fear the Lord. They will see and they will fear. Our society has largely abandoned the concept that punishment deters. By and large, we've done away with that. You will hear this again and again and again. Punishment doesn't deter, right? It doesn't work. It's not effective, right? That's obviously not true. If you're driving down the highway and you're doing 125 kilometers an hour and you see a policeman, what do? You take your foot off the gas immediately. Why? Because you're afraid of the punishment. It deters. Well, why is it that in Ontario, none of us worry when we're driving on the highway if we're going under 120? Because we know we're not going to get a ticket. But if you're going 125 or 130 and you see, you're all of a sudden afraid, right? Well, our society has abandoned this concept, but punishment that is swiftly and justly applied is a tremendous deterrent upon a society. Now, if we were to take the time and really study all of these laws, really go through them carefully, I can almost guarantee you that the impression you would go away with is not one of, whoa, this really, this is awful, like maybe our initial impression is. I can almost guarantee you your impression would be of the tremendous beauty of these laws. In Israel, crimes against people are far more serious than crimes against property. In some of the surrounding nations, if you steal, you can be put to death. Not in Israel. God values people much more than he does property. In Israel, there's no class distinction under the law. You can be rich, you can be poor. You can be old, you can be young. You can be a man, you can be a woman. You can be a foreigner in Israel and have full protection and full status under the law. In some of the surrounding nations, people could be put to death under the law for the crimes of their parents, not in Israel. Israel's justice system is fair. There had to be witnesses. There were protections against people lying about you. In Israel, they would rather let a guilty person go free if they weren't sure of his guilt than they would put an innocent person in jail. Does that sound familiar? Israel had a justice system that was based on guilty people making restitution for smaller crimes rather than throwing them in jail, which sounds a lot better than the way that we do it, if you ask me. And yet, for serious sins, rejection of the Lord himself, rejection of the covenant that he made with you, undermining the fundamental structures that he has put in place for human life, for serious sins, things that jeopardized Israel's whole existence, there were these serious penalties. You could say God labeled the poison as poison. That's what he's doing. He's labeling the poison as poison. This will kill you. That's the first point. Let me move just quickly. It's the longest one. Let me move quickly to the second one, which is that I want us to think just briefly about the seriousness of these sexual sins. The seriousness of sexual sins. Right, the chapter has a lot of these in there. Now, before I'm saying this, let me just say, all of us who are adults here, if I can put it this way, all of us as adults are sexual failures in one way or another. Every single one of us. Me, you, all of us. We are all sexual failures in one way or another. The Apostle Paul has a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where after listing a number of sexual sins, he says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of us are sexual failures in one way or another. And yet if you belong to Christ, you are washed, you are justified, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, in talking about this, on the one hand, I want us to remember our salvation, while on the other hand, also just rightly fearing, being rightly fearful about the dangers of these kinds of sins, because this is a massive blind spot in our culture. So in Leviticus 20, so starting at verse 10, all the way down to verse 21, there are these various sexual sins. Most of them are related to incest. You have to understand that in most cases, these would not be biological relationships. In most cases, these would be stepmothers, stepsisters, people who, you know, in comparison to an older son, might not be all that dissimilar in age. If you really think about these things, they're not as bizarre as they probably at least initially sound to us. So most of the laws are about incest. There's also a law about homosexuality. There's one about bestiality, one about adultery. And there's one about sexual intercourse with a woman during menstruation. Now, in our afternoon service over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a number of these things, and so I can't kind of go through every point here. If you have questions about these, I'd love to talk to you about this. Like, why was this going on, and how do we think about this as Christians? I'd love to talk to you about some of these things. But let me just make a couple of points about sexual sins in general. The seriousness with which these sins are treated has to do with the basic design that God has for humanity. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our afternoon, but in Genesis 1 and 2, out of all the possible ways that God could, after he creates humanity, after he could divide them, out of all the possible ways, he could divide us according to class, he could divide us according to ethnicity, he could divide us according to our abilities. But out of all the possible ways that he could divide us, the fundamental divide in humanity is between men and women. This is what God says. Here's humanity, male and female. And so I pointed this out before. In the same way that God makes the sun and the moon to rule the sky, in the same way that God makes the land and the sea as the world in which we live, in the same way that God makes the heavens and the earth as kind of the divide in our cosmos, God creates men and women as the two halves of humanity. You have these two halves of humanity. And when these two halves of humanity come together in love and in marriage, God gives them one of the most astounding capabilities imaginable. He gives us the ability of extending ourselves into the next generation, bringing new life, extending down, reaching down into the generations to come beyond our own lives. Our own lives are very short, but through these children who are sort of a mix of the parents, we extend ourselves into future generations. It is astonishing. And so the idea of men and women in sexual union in marriage, and then the next generation growing up, leaving their parents, starting the whole process again, this is fundamental to the way God has made the world. And in Israel, to the way he passes down the covenant from one generation to the next. And it is because of the incredible power and potency of this gift of God that the laws surrounding sexual sins are very serious. Now, the laws against incest are basically a failure of the next generation to leave. God says a man is to grow up and leave his father and mother. The incest is a failure to do that, right? It's instead the family turning in against itself and destroying itself. The law against homosexuality is a violation of this basic design. You could go through this list and all point to how these are key distortions in the way God has made the world. Let me say this though, more generally about sexual sins. You used this illustration the other day in the afternoon. It comes from a theologian named Alistair Roberts. He talks about our modern context and the way we think about sexuality as an astronaut up in space in zero gravity. And he says, you know, you think about an astronaut, and when you're in space, you have you're disoriented. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down. They kind of determine for themselves, oh, this is up. Not because this is up, but because we determine this is up, and this is down, and this is this way, and this is that way. And they determine all those things for themselves. And that is exactly what our culture has done with human sexuality. Listen, our culture has no sense that there is a moral order to this world that is exterior to us, and that has been imposed upon us, and to which our sexual lives must conform. Our culture has lost that sense. There is a moral order to this world that is exterior to us, that is imposed upon us, and to which our sexual lives must conform. Rather, what we've done is we've said, up is whatever way I want it to be, down is whatever way I want it to be. And rather than say, I must conform to this because this is the way God has made the world, what we've done is we've kind of come up with principles that we think are important. They're important to us. And so there'll be things like, as long as you have two consenting adults, male or female doesn't matter. Whether they're married or not married doesn't matter. As long as they're consenting, that's all that's important. As long as nobody gets hurt, that's all that's important. And yet fundamentally, sexuality is thought about as something that belongs to us as individuals. In the way we talk about this, right? Like people will talk about my sex life, and there's your sex life. And this person's sex life and this person's sex life might come together and intersect for a period of time, and then they might go their own separate ways. But this is something that is about my individuality and my own subjectivity. One of the major takeaways from this chapter is how significant this vision of men and women coming together in marriage for the procreation of children is the way that God has designed the world, and of how we must conform to this pattern, and of how serious, flagrant violations of this are. People used to talk about the United States as the great experiment. You ever hear that term? United States is the great experiment. And what they mean is, like, you have people coming from all over the world, and we don't have a king or queen. We're going to elect our own representatives, and that's how we're going to function. It's a democracy. It's a great experiment. Do you want to know what the real experiment is? The real experiment is whether or not it is possible for any society to survive that has so completely thrown off the norms of human life that God has instituted. Whether it's possible for any society to build on a completely other foundation. That's the real experiment. The evidence is not super encouraging. I say it's an experiment. It's not really an experiment because we're not the first ones who've tried it. But any generation, any society who has done this has not done it without grave consequences. We are tempted to look at a chapter like this with these penalties associated with sexual sins. And we are tempted to say, what's the big deal? Perhaps a society that is crumbling all around us, in large part due to these types of failures, failures in sexual areas, ought not the society to be saying, why take this so seriously? The fact is, there is always a price to be paid for serious violations of the way God has set up the world. There's always a cost to it. What we've done in our society is we've said that cost should be borne, first of all, by the children. Through abortion, through growing up in broken homes and painful situations, that's who should bear the cost, first and foremost. We'll do what we want sexually, and they'll be the ones who'll bear the cost. Secondly, the women are going to bear the cost. And finally, the men also are going to bear the cost. That's how we've done it. I think this is a lot more just. Seems much better to say, brothers and sisters, this is poison. This is poison. So we've thought about the laws and why there's such serious penalties associated with them. We've thought about sexual sins and why they're considered as significant as they are. I want to finish with a point of application that the Apostle Paul makes that is very closely related to this chapter. And that is that among the Lord's people, sin must be treated seriously. Among the Lord's people, in the community of God's people, sin must be treated seriously. So I said that the point of these laws is not that we are trying to enact the exact same laws today. We live in a different era. We live in a different context. Canada is not in covenant relationship with the Lord. So I think it's my understanding of the New Testament that the New Testament would not prohibit capital punishment. I think you can learn all kinds of things about these from these laws, about the seriousness of various things. But it's not, having said that, it's not the point to try to enact these same things in our society. But there is a very important point of application for us as a church. And that's what comes up in 1 Corinthians 5. So, Ben, if we can put up our next slide in the text of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul confronts the church because he's been told that there's a man there who is sleeping with his father's wife. This is probably his stepmother. Again, there might not even be a significant difference in age there. But Paul says this is something that the pagans wouldn't even tolerate. And yet, far from doing anything about it, the Corinthian church is indifferent. In fact, Paul says they're proud. Probably not proud of this specific behavior, like boasting in this specific behavior, but proud in the sense that the church is a proud church. We all know how churches can do this. Like, we can be proud, right? Like, we're the church that has correct doctrine. We're better than that church, or we're better than that church. This is a proud church. And so rather than doing what Paul says, Paul's like, you should be in mourning that a person in your midst is doing this. But no, you remain these kind of proud people. And so, similar to Leviticus 20, Paul says the man must be removed from the congregation. Do you hear how similar that is? He must be removed from the congregation. Verse 3, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? In other words, while the church doesn't apply the death penalty like ancient Israel does, putting the person out of fellowship, excommunication, has a similar force within the life of the church. The church doesn't enact the death penalty, but excommunication has a similar force within the life of the church. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, he says, when you all assemble together and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Hand him over, put him on the outside. I remember thinking about this passage several years ago. I was at work and I came home. It was winter. And it was an awful, just brutal day where you don't want to be outside at all. Freezing cold, windy, snowing. In the winter, like 5 o'clock, it's dark when you come home. And so I got home, it's dark, it's cold, it's freezing. And as soon as I open the door, it's light. The smell of my wife's cooking just hits you. I hear children laughing all over the place. There's music being played. I hear a little pitter-patter of feet running to me saying, Dad, 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 Dad. My wife comes and kisses me. And there's just this incredible contrast between inside and the outside, of which you don't want to be a part. That's the idea here. Put this man on the outside. Not as any, you know, desire to be cruel, but because his unrepentant behavior threatens to destroy the things that the Lord Jesus has bought with his blood. Right? This is what the Lord Jesus has bought with his blood. Love, warmth, fellowship, laughter, joy, hope, communion, feasting together. And the things that threaten that are to be put outside. For the man's own sake, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved, and for the sake of the protection of what the Lord has bought. Paul says in verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Just a little bit of yeast, indifference to it, threatens the whole batch. It soon spirals out of control. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. Now listen, this is my favorite phrase. As you really are. That's what you are. You are a new unleavened batch of dough. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you know that as Christians, we keep the Passover festival? We keep it. This is what it looks like. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so the way we keep it is in all of our lives. We're constantly keeping the feast by putting these old things aside because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of sins that we all know that are still a part of us, right? We all have our own weaknesses and failures and sins, and we are seeking to strive and to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. With so many of these things, we need to be patient and bearing and forgiving and loving. But there are some sins that are unrepented of and that threaten to undermine our whole existence. Jesus talks in the book of Revelation. He's talking to churches and he says, you need to deal with these things. Otherwise, he says, I'm going to come to you and I will remove your lampstand. You are no longer functioning as a light to the world around you. And so I'm going to remove it. Paul finishes, if we can go to our next slide, Paul finishes with an important qualification. I wrote to you in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Here's the qualification. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. I'll close with this illustration. I heard this illustration of three different ways that you can think of a church. You can think of a church as a boat that is taking on water. Big hole in the boat, and water is just pouring in, and it is sinking. And this is a church that has unrepented sin, these kinds of sins that undermine our relationship with the Lord, and we just don't care. We don't do anything about it. We're too nice or whatever it is. And that boat is going down. It's not effective. Secondly, you can think of a boat in the dry docks, just sitting up there nice and pretty on the dry docks. This is a church that is doing what Paul says not to do in verse 10, judging the world outside. Look at all those people. And again, it's a church that's ineffective. Thirdly, you can have a church that's like a boat that's just skimming, just sailing across the surface of the water. And this is a church that has been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that is holy and that maintains their holiness by taking these things seriously. We have all kinds of sins in our lives. For so much of it, we need to just encourage one another. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. But unrepented sin, grievous sin, sin where the person has no intention of changing. Paul says these things must be removed. We want to be that kind of church. Just like Israel of old, we are responsible for one another. None of us are an island. If one of us recognizes in someone else something that needs to be addressed, something must be said. The holiness of all of us is at stake. Our status as light bearers to the world is at stake. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see the cultural blind spots, the things that we, the reasons we look at a chapter like this and just as instinctively say this must be wrong. Help us rather to listen with humility, carefully, and to think about what does this chapter have to say to us? Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. As we think of Israel of old, feasting, singing, eating together in families, and we think about our existence and the greater sacrifice given for us, Lord, help us to do everything we can to maintain this, to take with utter seriousness anything that would jeopardize the good things that you have been given, the feasting, the music, the joy, the fellowship with our God and with one another. Help us to think carefully and well. We know there are many ways to go astray with this kind of thing. We want to be tactful. We want to be wise, thoughtful, but also courageous and brave and a shining light to the world. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.